Hey, Great News Radio listeners, this is Pastor Jason Schiffo, and it is Wednesday, and we are on the third part of our Rabbi Jesus study, our eight-part study of looking at the Jewishness of Jesus. And I just want to tell you something. I think it's just so strange not to have my good friend Mark, and just what a great time we have as we're following God together and sharing that, not only sharing God with you, but sharing our lives with you. And if you missed the first two parts of this study, you can log in to greatnewsradio.org. That's greatnewsradio.org, and click under the archive link there and either click on Rabbi Jesus 1 or Rabbi Jesus 2, and you'll be able to access the first two parts of that teaching. So let's jump right in and start from where we were yesterday. Yesterday we were beginning to talk about the schools of Jewish thought that happened, the places that you went to learn about who God was, these Jewish schools. And we talked about how it was a Jewish dad's job, a Jewish father's job, to teach his son the Torah, to teach him the Shema, to teach him to love God and to love God's word, and also to teach him a trade. And that when we read the scriptures, we see that Joseph is a God-honoring man, that Joseph listens, hears, and obeys God. So Joseph would have been a man that would have done these things. He would have been a Jewish father who would have obeyed God. He was a God-fearing man, so he would have obeyed God. And at 6 years old, they would have taken their Jewish sons to a place called Bet Sefer, the house of the book. And there they would have had the honey smeared on the slate, and they would have licked the honey off the slate. And they would have heard those words from Psalm 119 that says, "Your words are sweeter than honey, God." And that slate, by the way, was the place where they would have written down the thing they used to help study scripture. They would have written their scripture on this slate. So it was a very real and tactile and physical moment where they tasted the honey from the slate and they realized that God's words were sweet. Not only going in as we studied them and they ruminate in our heart, but then when they come out, God's word has a way of being able to change even the most dire situation. And so, out of Bet Sefer, from about 6 years old to 10 years old, Jewish children then, they would say, "Hey, now, where are you at in terms of your knowledge and your learning? Where are you at in terms of being a student?" When they came out at 10 years old, after this 4 years, they would have memorized and learned the first five books of the Bible. So young Jewish students at 10 years old, they would have known Torah. They would have known the first five books of the Bible. They would have understood God's covenant promise that was made through these books. And then the rabbis would have kind of looked and said, "Now, who are the really good students? Who are the valedictorians in these classes? Who are the ones who have risen to the surface?" And those people would be selected to go to a place called Bet Talmud, which is the house of learning. Now, these best of the best students, they would continue on in this next stage of Bet Talmud. Roughly from the ages of 10 to 14 in Bet Talmud, they would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures all the way to Malachi. So can you imagine that by 14 years old, the best of the best students, these students who really were sharp, really understood God's word and really had a knack for hiding God's word in their heart, that by the age of 14, they would have memorized the whole of what we call the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, a 14-year-old would have known the whole Old Testament. I mean, there's some of us, myself included, who think that we're winning because we have a handful of verses hidden in our heads, or maybe we have one book of the Bible hidden in our heads. But these people had the whole of the Old Testament. Now, this is a practice that's still done today in Jewish seminaries. They still do this in what's called a yeshiva or a Jewish seminary. And when they would do this, they would begin at this age also the art of questions and answers. You know, and this is a fascinating thing. It's a very Jewish practice, and it's fascinating, and it flies in the face of our Western conception of learning. You know, today in schools, we memorize information that we write down, and then we have things called quizzes and exams. All of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, right now you're probably sweating thinking about those exams and tests that you had to take in the past. You know, so largely our system of learning is information in. I learn information in so I can regurgitate it out onto a quiz or an exam. So we learn things like 2 plus 2 is what? 4. We learn that 4 plus 4 is what? 8. that 8 plus 8 is 16 and 16 plus 16 is 32. You know, today teachers love to give tests where students memorize lists. But in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught you to answer with a question. This is this art of question and answers. The rabbi might say, what is 2 and 2? And you would answer, 8 minus 4. Or they would say, 16 divided by 4. See, instead of giving the answer of 4, what's 2 plus 2? Well, obviously we know it equals 4. They would answer a question back, you know, what is 8 minus 4? What is 16 divided by 4? So they would begin to learn this art of questions and answers. And by the way, when Jesus' parents come to find him in the temple, when he's how old? 12. What is he doing? Mark 2:46 says, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When it came to Scripture, Jesus was the best of the best. He knew how to answer with questions. And why did he know how to do that? Because he was part of this system of thought and learning. He was part of this Bet Talmud. He was part of understanding what it meant to answer with questions. Because that drives the conversation along. That moves the conversation along. Because, you know, what's 2 plus 2? 4. Period. But you know, when you start answering back with a question, then all of a sudden it spurs on another question and it spurs on conversation and the possibilities become endless as to what can happen in that situation together, you and someone else and God the Holy Spirit there in that moment. And these people loved the Bible with their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole soul. I mean, there's a great story that's told about an Egyptian pharaoh who wanted to have the Bible translated into Greek in 3rd BC. And it says that he took 72 scribes, 6 from each of the 12 tribes, and he sequestered them into rooms individually for 70 days. And it says after 70 days, they each came out with an exact same copy of the Torah. That this Egyptian pharaoh had taken these 72 scribes, locked them all in rooms, said, you have 70 days, I want you to produce for me a copy of the Old Testament. And all 72 of the scribes came out of the room with copies that matched each other perfectly. Why? Bet Talmud. They learned God's word. They loved God's word. And they held it close to their heart. And they learned it by these very rabbinical practices of question and answers. You see, it wasn't about getting the question right. It was about loving God. It wasn't. Remember on our first day we used that passage from Abraham Joshua Heschel, which said that knowledge isn't about the pursuit of knowledge, but it's about the pursuit of God. And if you're pursuing God, you're going to gain knowledge about God. And here, when somebody would ask them a question, they would answer back with another question, driving the conversation and the pursuit of God even deeper. You know, in that rabbinical practice, what they would do, and it's fascinating, is somebody would say to them, they would say, hey, Deuteronomy 6:4. And the job of the student was to give Deuteronomy 6:3 or Deuteronomy 6:5, because it wasn't about Deuteronomy 6:4, do you know that verse? It was about, do you know the verses around that verse? Because you're supposed to be memorizing and loving the whole of Scripture, not just some of Scripture. Some of us are hanging our hat on one piece of Scripture, and we need to love the whole of Scripture, because contextually, the whole of Scripture gives us a message. Yes, God speaks to us singularly through his Scripture, through individual verses. He speaks life into us, strength into us, perseverance into us. But some of us have lost the plot contextually. We don't understand how the whole of Scripture fits together. And that's because, as we've talked about earlier in the week, you know, this attack that happened where we're attacking Moses and the Old Testament, and the Old Testament isn't real and it isn't true and it's all allegory and metaphor and story and it doesn't really matter. And the Apostle Paul has no character and he's shady at best. And pretty soon we're dividing up the whole of Scripture. And then it's amazing, you know, that then we don't know and we don't understand contextually how Scripture moves and breathes. And yet Jesus, as we said, is one of our foundational piece of text, came in Matthew 5:17 and said, I didn't come to abolish the Torah, but I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill this thing. And so these people love Scripture, and why memorize Scripture? I mean, so some people say to me, and this happened a number of years ago when I first taught this class. I was sitting in a room, and it was one of those Holy Spirit moments that you just totally don't even expect. But I was sitting in this room, and a woman asked me as I was teaching this exact part, she said, why would you need to memorize the whole Old Testament? And without even thinking and kind of clutching that in my hand, I had my one finger in Genesis and the other one in Malachi, and I was holding that so that people could see just how much Scripture that was. Without even thinking, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I said to her, because if you know this, then what conversations does God have with you? Then what does God say to you? When you don't have to flip through your Bible and God leads you to a verse. Instead, God has a conversation in your heart because you already know the verses. You already have them hidden in your heart. I find that the more Scripture that I hide inside of my heart, the differing conversation that God has with me. I mean, I think about years and years ago, the conversations God had with me and how the quality of the conversations are different today. Because I've taken his word and I've hidden it in my heart and I've held tight to it. And now we're having conversations that are vastly different than they once were. And imagine if you knew that. Imagine how different the quality of the conversation that God would have with you would be. And this isn't to say that there's somehow I have a different or better conversation than you have. I think that when we get over the lump or over the bump of God's word, of getting in and studying and knowing God's word, that then God leads us into different new territory. He speaks to us in new and different ways. He doesn't have to simply guide our fingers to a certain place, but now he guides our bodies into all kinds of places. And then after the students finished Bet Talmud, so they're about 14 years old. Then once again, there was a divisional process that happened. You know, who's the best of the best in this group? And those people would continue on to a place called Bet Midrash, which is the house of study. Now, at your end of your study at Bet Talmud, when you were about 14 years old, if you were the best of the best of the best of the best, I mean, you were the top student. I mean, you were the graduating with honors. You would go and you would present yourself in front of a well-known rabbi, an esteemed teacher. And you would say to this rabbi, Rabbi, I want to become your disciple. I want to become your student, your Talmudin. I want to become a learner at your feet. You know, please let me into your Bet Midrash, your house of study. And the rabbi would say, okay. But he would ask you a lot of questions to find out if you were truly the best of the best of the best of the best of the best. You know, the rabbi wanted to know if you would truly take upon you his teaching, his thinking, his philosophy, his interpretation of Scripture. And by the way, do you know what that was called? It was called his yoke. A certain rabbi's teaching and thinking and philosophy and interpretation of Scripture, the way he saw it, was called his yoke. And the rabbi wanted to know when he was questioning you if it was possible, if this was possible, could this boy become like me? Could he take my yoke upon him and spread it, share it, and multiply it? So the rabbis would ask all kinds of questions. And if the rabbi believed that you were once again the best of the best of the best of the best of the best, you were able to become a rabbi. He would take you under his wing. He would allow you to become his student. And he would say to you, Lech acharai, which means, come, follow me. Listen to this. The rabbi would say to you, Lech acharai, come, follow me, when you were to become his student. And you would leave your family, you would leave your family compound, you'd leave your village, you'd leave your local synagogue, you'd leave the place that you'd been studying, you'd leave everything that you had to go and follow this rabbi, and you would become his Talmudim, his disciple and his student. You would give your life to being exactly like the rabbi. You would eat the same food in exactly the same way as the rabbi. You would sleep and wake up when they slept and woke up. You would do it all in the same way that your rabbi did it. And they would learn to study the Torah and understand God in the exact same way as their rabbi. And they would follow him everywhere. There was a friend of mine who was in New York City, and he said that he saw this rabbi go into a bathroom in a restaurant. And behind him were his students, and his students all followed him into the bathroom. Why? Because they want to follow their rabbi every single place. And there were some Jewish boys at the time who, when the rabbis quizzed them, they came to him. They were the best of the best. They made it through Bet Talmud. They were 14 years old and had done well. They loved God and they memorized the whole of Scripture. But they just didn't cut the mustard. And the rabbis would not say to them, Lecha Karai, come follow me. Instead, they would say, you know, my son, you're a good kid. And you love Torah. You love God. You know your Scripture. But you know what? You just can't be my student. You just can't be my Talmudim, my disciple. And the rabbi would say, you know what? Why don't you go home? Go back to the family business. Learn how to make tents, fishing, farming, carpentry. Why don't you go do something else? And maybe at some point you'll have some kids who can become rabbis. And this is fascinating when we look at Matthew 4:18. You know, the disciples are by the water and they're casting their nets out, and Jesus comes to them, and what does Jesus say to them? He says, come follow me. He says, lech acharai. And immediately it says they threw down their nets. Immediately they threw down their nets. You know, Jesus was a rabbi. It says 13 times in the New Testament that Jesus is a rabbi. In Matthew 26 and 25 and 49, Mark chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 14, John chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 9 and chapter 11. You know, 41 other times in the Gospels, he's called a teacher. And only one time in Mark 6:3 is he called a carpenter. The overwhelming voice that we hear from the Gospels is that Jesus was a teacher. Not only was he a teacher, but he was a great teacher. He was a rabbi. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my teaching, my Torah upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke, again, my teaching, is light. It's light. It's easy. I don't have a burden. There's no burden when you're following me. There's none. I have an altogether different kind of yoke than what you know. And Jesus goes to these disciples and he says, Lech Acharai, come follow me. And it says at once. It doesn't say they thought about it for a few minutes. It doesn't say that they said, we're going to sleep on it. It doesn't say any of that. It says they threw down their nets and at once they followed him. And you have to understand how groundbreaking this moment is, because before they would come and present themselves to a rabbi. Before they would come and kneel down before the rabbi and he would ask them all kinds of questions and have them jump through all kinds of hoops. And in doing so, he would qualify if they were good enough. And yet Jesus turns the tables on that practice and he comes to them and presents himself to them and says, Lech Acharai, come follow me. And at once they threw down their nets. And it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2:17. That says he came to preach peace to those who were far and those who were near, and all had access to the Father through one Spirit. That all have access, that Jesus covers the distance, that he comes to you. And not only does he come to you, but he doesn't ask you all kinds of questions. What's missing from that presentation of the student to the rabbi is Jesus doesn't come and ask the disciples all kinds of questions. He simply comes and he sees something inside of them that they have not seen inside of themselves. And he says, come follow me. And they drop their nets at once and they begin to follow him. You know, friends, maybe you haven't decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you thought that church and everything else that had to do with Jesus, the religion, maybe you thought that that was about you having to come to present yourself. And at the in the very honest moments, you would look at yourself and say, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough to do that. And so you shied away from Jesus and you shied away from the church because you were too unsure or embarrassed or just didn't feel qualified enough to come and to present yourself. Then I want you to see the altogether different picture of Jesus. That Jesus comes and he covers the distance. Jesus doesn't ask you to come to present yourself. He simply asks you to make yourself available where you are at, and he will cover the distance. He comes and he preaches peace to those who are far and those who are near and all. And by the way, all, that's every single one of you. That's me, that's you, that's all of us. All have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, there are many of you who are listening, and you hear Jesus' voice saying, come, follow me. And maybe you're not a fisherman. Maybe you're a businessman. Maybe you're chasing after something else. Maybe you're chasing after a high-level position. I don't know what you're doing. And maybe Jesus wants you to throw down that pride. At once they dropped their nets. At once I dropped my pride. At once I dropped my arrogance. At once I dropped what I thought I should be doing. And I followed Jesus. And that same invitation is open to every single one of you. You know, Jesus didn't come for the best of the best. He came for everyone. Because every single one of us have great worth in the eyes of God. Friends, I'm looking forward to meeting with you again tomorrow as we continue on in our fourth part of this Rabbi Jesus series. I hope you have a great day and have a great night, and we'll see you again tomorrow at 7:32 a.m.